You have perhaps picked up on a theme of shepherding this morning. If you'll open with me to the book of John as we continue in this series on the major teachings of Christ, we come to another familiar passage having to do with the Good Shepherd. And as I was sitting and thinking and listening to the music, I was thinking about when I was a child, and I never thought twice about how somebody else was watching out for me. You know, I'd get up in the morning, there'd be a bowl of cereal, cup of juice. I'd go to school with my little $6 million man lunchbox, and I'd have a little tepid bologna sandwich in there in a plastic baggie and a thermos full of milk that I routinely broke the glass insides every third week. But somebody was paying for all that stuff. When I was sick, we went to see Dr. Cohen down in Westfield. I'd smell his pipe smoke. My doctor smoking his pipe while checking me. It was a different time, you know. And it never occurred to me that somebody was watching out for me. And I want to remind all the kids here, remember this when you are an adult and you begin to experience the full weight of the things that your parents are carrying, so that you don't have to. Because your parents need somebody to watch out for them too. There are times when you begin to feel, even as an adult, that you wish there was still somebody that could tuck you in. And that somebody, you had an assurance that somebody was taking care of you. They say we start life helpless, and we end life helpless. But in fact, we're pretty helpless during the points all between. We just suffer from the illusion that we're on top of our game. The scripture says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, and even guides me through the valley of the shadow of death." Sometimes you wonder, why in the world would a shepherd guide me through a valley of shadow? But apparently that road goes to where the pastures are. And we come into this passage, John 10, Christ the Good Shepherd, and he's going to talk about himself as being the real Good Shepherd. But you can't really understand it without knowing the story of John 9, because John 9 and John 10 go together. And John 9, there is no teaching of Jesus. He barely says a word in the ninth chapter, but it's the story of the man born blind. Surely one of the most severe disabilities a person could suffer in a world where sight was one of the basic requirements for being able to care for oneself. And Christ comes along and heals this man. And of course it's a major miracle, but then Jesus sort of melts away into the crowd. He tells the man to wash in the pool of Siloam. And he comes away with his eyesight miraculously restored in a moment. And he's dragged in front of what amounts to be their Senate. And it's demanded to have explained what happened to him. And he doesn't even know, because Jesus didn't really identify himself and was nowhere to be found at that time. And during that time, the Pharisees interrogate this poor guy. Even his parents bail on him, you know, who are dragged in alongside him. And they say, "No, you don't, we don't," because they were so scared of being what we would today call excommunicated, although it was worse than that. It was more like Amish shunning, where if you got put out of the synagogue, not only couldn't you go to church anymore, so to speak, but nobody would do business with you. You could very easily starve, because no one would sell and no one would buy. And you'd be eventually driven out among those pagan Gentiles and have to live there. So this was a very severe thing. So the Pharisees begin to slander Christ in various ways, and particularly you pick it up in verse 24. So a second time the Pharisees, the Jews, called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner," meaning Jesus. And yet the man goes ahead and believes in Christ anyway. They slander him. The man starts putting two and two together. He says, "Only God can heal people, and this man healed me. How can he be a man that's in rebellion against God if God's willing to work through him like that?" And then they insult him. In verse 34, they answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, And are you teaching us? That was not a compliment. They were saying something far worse than what your English translation implies. And the man believed in Christ anyway, because it says Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. He is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. He worshiped him. Got down on his knees and sang and prayed to him there. The man believed in Christ. Now, why did I just give you that little summary? It's because we move directly during this exchange into chapter 10, verse 40 of 9 says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We're not blind too, are we?' Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, "We see," your sin remains." Basically, that's just a teaching about the accountability that comes with knowledge. If a person really is blind of the will of God, God shows mercy. Remember, the Apostle Paul even said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "I was shown mercy because I sinned ignorantly in my unbelief." And Jesus from the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." But when you do know what's going on and you do the opposite of what God wants anyway, then you really bring guilt on yourself for transgression. Then we go into chapter 10. And it's full of symbols. Let me read the first five verses for you and we'll unpack the symbols. Truly, truly, that should interest all percussionists in the crowd, I should think, as we talk about the symbols. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. The first symbol you encounter in this figurative teaching, as it says in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, has to do with the thieves. The thieves represent false spiritual teachers. I assure you, anyone who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the door but climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. And that should have been a picture of a thief and the robber in the middle there on your screen. I don't know why he ended up kind of blanked out, but you can see the other two. And do you know who Jesus is actually calling a thief and a robber here? He's calling the Pharisees from chapter 9 that are talking to him, the thieves and the robbers. And he says that all that had ever come before me were thieves and robbers. Israel had some history of getting fake Christs arising, who would come in, convince a lot of gullible people, try and lead some sort of revolt against Rome, and they always ended up killed or driven off. Even Gamaliel mentions that later in the book of Acts, that there was a history of these false messiahs arising and saying, I'm the Christ. Jesus says, you've had a history of these. There's been many that have come before me. They're all thieves and robbers. And by implication, he also says, you are also thieves and robbers, because the Pharisees by this point were not only not entering the kingdom of God by putting their trust in Christ, they were actively trying to stop everybody else from entering the kingdom of God. That's how malignant and perverse their minds had become. Symbol number two, Christ is the door. There's an illustration of the old-fashioned sheep pen there in the old world. You see the pen built in a rectangular form. They would put the sheep in it at night when it was time for them to rest. And there would be just one gate. And in that gate would sit a gatekeeper. He's not the shepherd. He's the bouncer, the guy at the door that keeps everybody out. He's the security guard. And so the shepherd was really responsible for the sheep. And actually, many shepherds would keep their various flocks together in one sheepfold. And then they'd show up bright and early the next morning, and the gatekeeper would see them and let them in because he knew them. So Jesus said again, I assure you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. In other words, all those false messiahs. But the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. So you get two blessings from coming to Christ. One is to become a saved person, but secondly, also to be guided through life in a way that your needs are cared for. You're nourished, you're fed, you're protected, you're healed when you're injured, you're guarded from the wolves and the bears, you might say. Christ is the door. That's the second symbol. Symbol number three. Christ is the shepherd. So he's not only the door, he's also the shepherd. So he's symbolized by two different pictures in the parable. He says, I am the good sheep. Excuse me, I am the good shepherd. And the rest of the passage goes on to clarify that. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not know them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He actually says this four times in the chapter. He dies for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. A good shepherd will die for the sheep. You heard that story that Jeff read from the Old Testament. I don't know if even if I was a good-looking, strong 19-year-old, how I would feel about grabbing a bear or a lion by its chin hair and bashing its head in with my stick. That would be very dangerous, considering you didn't have armor. You're just a shepherd boy out in the woods, you know, out in the field, and your flock gets attacked by some kind of marauding animal. You know, I run away from possums. I caught our dog barking a couple of winters ago at something in the dark. The sun had gone down, and I thought that it was a cat up on the top of the fence. And I'm like walking out there saying, Scarlet, stop it. Stop it. It's the middle of the night. Stop it. And I see this thing, and I say, oh, it's just a cat. And I walk up as close as I might be to, you know, you guys, and I see these eyes and it goes, I'm like, ah! It's a possum, which is probably even less dangerous than a cat, really, but they're frightening. But here you see that story about David where he was brave enough in the Lord to grab a lion by his neck, by his chin beard, you know, and hit him and kill him with his, golly, all I can think is the word shillelagh, his hard walking stick. Here, what's brave is that Christ dies for the sheep. He also says that he owns the sheep in verse 12. He is a hireling, in other words, a bad phony shepherd. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, behold, the wolf comes and leaves the sheep, the hireling flees, and the wolf snatches them. In other words, the shepherd not only dies for the sheep, he actually owns them. And it made me think of this verse from Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, where there are people all around the throne of Christ in heaven, and they're crying out to God, and they say, you have purchased from every tribe and nation and tongue men for God with your blood. That Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross was a ransom. He paid a price. And let me clarify, he didn't pay it to the devil. I love the Narnia stories. They mean a lot to me. There's one little mistake I think I see in that original one in which the White Witch demands the price. Remember? She lays claim on Edmund because he committed a betrayal, and Aslan goes and dies on that rock ledge. It's a great picture, but you have the White Witch saying that she has the claim. The scripture is much more clear than this. It says that God actually has the claim against the sinner, because it's God's laws that have been broken, and God is judge who has been offended against. And so the payment, according to scripture, is made by God the Son to God the Father. It's not made to the devil. It's made to God the Father. And so Jesus owns his sheep. That's a tough concept for human beings in general, but especially a tough concept for Americans, because we are masters of our own fate, captains of our own souls, aren't we? Aren't we? Hey. Yes, you're not supposed to cheer along with that. It's a trap. It's a trap. We're not masters of our own fate. We're not captains of our own souls, and you don't own yourself. If you are a Christian, Jesus owns you, which means he can do what he likes with us. He also knows each sheep by name, verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. You ever met someone that you can tell they forget your name? You know, you go to a reception, a wedding reception, they go, and you know it's a cousin or something, you say, or, you know, a co-worker of a co-worker, and you say, hey, I'll say Trish. I'd go, hey, Trish. And the other person's name is Trish. I just happen to be looking at Trish to use the illustration. And the person goes, hey, great to see you. And you're like, Charles, it's Charles. That's a little off-putting, isn't it, to be forgotten? Wouldn't it be great to get to heaven and have Christ meet us and say, welcome, Dorothy. Welcome, Jack. Welcome, Esther, or whoever. You won't even, you know, you're not a stranger to your Savior. He's not looking at us like some big aggregate bunch. But he knows you. He knows your middle name. He knows your first name. He knows your last name. And he knows you. He also says he chose to die for us. He says that in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You know, it's interesting. Pontius Pilate thought that he laid down Christ's life. But Jesus says here, I lay down my life. And then even more amazing in verse 18, no one takes it away from me. I lay it down on my own accord, my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. Now listen to this. I have authority to take it up again. Who raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning? He did. He raised himself, this verse says. I have authority to take it up again. God the Father raised Jesus on Easter morning. God the Spirit raised Jesus on Easter morning. But this verse tells us that Jesus raised Jesus on Easter morning. Is that not the ultimate power to bring yourself back from the dead? He chose to die for his sheep. And he also implies, when he calls himself the Good Shepherd, I am the Good Shepherd, he's implying that he's the Lord. Because the Lord calls himself Israel's shepherd all throughout the Old Testament. Most of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, but think of all the other places where God calls himself the shepherd. There's even a beautiful worship song that we used to sing years ago called, O Shepherd of Israel, who leads Israel like a flock. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the good shepherd, about himself. Now think about it. In this passage, we find out that Christ substituted himself for you. It was ironic to me that one of the hymns we sang this morning, and I love this hymn, was written by a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. I'm not saying we should never sing that hymn, because the hymn is a great hymn. It was, which one was it? The title is escaping me. Is that last one, Before I Spoke? You remember? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It's a great... Oh, okay. Well, his name was up on the screen. Anyway, if he wrote it, we'll go with it for the sake of the illustration. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist liberal. A very, very Baptist or very liberal? A very liberal. And one of the characteristics of religious liberalism is to deny that Jesus' death was substitutional. One of the characteristics of Protestant liberalism is to just present Jesus as if he was a great moral teacher with wonderful precepts and wonderful ethics, but to deny that he died in your place. That's one of the chief marks of Protestant liberalism. And here you have Christ saying, I die for the sheep. I die in place of the sheep. Secondly, Christ bought you, which means he owns you. I just think that's very hard for Americans to accept or even understand what it would feel like to be owned. Because there are times that things have happened in my life, and I'm sure things have happened in your life, where you were forced into a situation against your will because of circumstances or health or finances or the actions and attitudes of other people. You have been forced into circumstances against your will. And not to deny that other people do make choices, but in the ultimate cosmic heavenly sense of things, that was inflicted on you and me by our God. Because nothing happens unless he ordains or permits it. And even the things he permits are part of a plan. And we say, how could you have done this to me? Why did you let me make those misjudgments and move my family to Texas and have it turn out to be a disaster? Why did my mother have to come down with crippling arthritis so severe that she died from it? Why did you allow my father to leave us? Or I could just name different things that have happened to anybody. Why do I have this illness? Why did I lose my job? And I think the Lord gives wisdom. He invites us to ask questions like that. Why did I have to be passing through that intersection at that time when those four stupid teenagers decided to play Candy Crush rather than notice that the light had turned red? Why, God? And there's many answers, and one of them is, I own you, and I think this is what had to happen. And you may not understand it now, but you will afterward. And in the meantime, I will shepherd you through it. So it's not a callous kind of I own you. It's the I own you from a person who died on a cross for us and who stands by us and actually steers us through that shadowy valley. And the third thing is Christ knows you, meaning he regards you with great favor. That's what it means for him to know you. It doesn't mean that he just knows, you know, facts like a computer about you. It doesn't mean that he knows all, you know, inside and out, although that's true. It means for Christ to know you means he favors you. And there are times in life when you feel very unfavored, don't you? There are times in life when you say, what are you talking about? God likes me and loves me and favors me. If he did, why is this happening? And the answer is, Jesus died and rose again on your behalf with you in mind specifically. Everything else that happens to us has to be interpreted in light of that. We don't interpret God's love in terms of circumstances. We interpret circumstances in terms of God's love. Easy to say, very hard to do. So I'm not sharing that because I'm up on a mountain pointing my finger at anybody. How do the sheep come to him, according to 27 through 30? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. Never perish, never perish, never means never. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. See that picture up there? That dog's name was Nipper. I'm telling you the truth. Very famous advertising icon, Nipper the dog. He represented a company in England called Gramophone Records. And I don't know that they do this ad anymore, but for years and years there was this thing called His Master's Voice. And it was the idea that Nipper's master had his voice recorded on an old vinyl record. And as the thing played, Nipper went, and thought it was supposed to give you the idea that Gramophone produced incredibly great records, crystal clear quality, so it sounded like the real thing. And Jesus here says, my sheep hear my voice. Isn't that what the blind man did? in the previous chapter, when Jesus hardly had to witness to the guy at all. He didn't even show him the four spiritual laws booklet. He just came up and said, "I'm the Son of Man." And he says, "I believe." And he started worshiping him. Because Christ's sheep recognize. It isn't just hearing with the ear. It's hearing with the heart. Recognize it's him. And he says, "I know them." And he's known us from eternity. "And then they follow me. And then I give them eternal life. And they will never perish ever, 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 ever." Never means never. So why is it that they never perish, ever, ever? 29 and 30. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." See, that's an assurance principle. All the comfort you get comes from theology, may I add, if I could make a pitch for theology, because Jesus makes a statement here, "I and the Father are one." Not one in person, otherwise he couldn't say, "I and the Father," but one in divinity, one in their deity. They share their godhoodness equally and from all eternity because of God's almighty power. How many and how much is God the Father greater than? According to 29, he's greater than all. All means all, right? That means he's greater than you. And you're the one that needs protecting. He's certainly greater than the devil. He's greater than all the world's demons. He's greater than life's afflictions. He's greater than the mortality of our bodies. He has almighty power. Most of us Christians, we think he has semi-mighty power. But he has almighty power, and also because of his sovereign will. And I'm choosing not to delve too far into this, but this is the third or fourth time we've noticed Jesus saying that God has given certain people to his Son. And that giving happened back in eternity, not at the point of conversion, but in eternity past. God says, "I know you, I know you, and I know you." Paul called that foreknowledge in Romans chapter 8. And God says, "And I am, you don't even know me yet, but I'm giving you to my Son." And that's what he means by that. The Trinity, the whole Trinity, makes world evangelization successful. And I'm broadening the focus here now, just from us in the room, to the big picture, the biggest picture, which is the whole planet. Jesus has his eyes on the whole planet. In fact, he says that earlier, doesn't he? He says, "I have sheep." Verse 16, "I have other sheep. You are the other sheep. I have other sheep, not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall also hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." God the Father in eternity gave men and women to Christ. Christ the Son paid God the ransom for their release from their guilt and their punishment by dying. God the Holy Spirit calls them to Christ through the gospel. And then it says that the Lord opens a person's heart in order to respond. And the example we give of is Lydia, the seller of purple from Acts chapter 16, verse 14, who heard Paul describe the gospel to her. And it said the Lord opened her heart so that she would heed the gospel. So you see, God, 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 God. What is going to make the gospel successful in this world? God, not us. God, Christ is not sitting in heaven saying, "I have no other plan than to depend on these humans." I've told you this story before, back at Word of Life Island, and I love Word of Life Island, but for some reason I remember this story in which the preacher, who was probably a Baptist, no, I don't really know what he was, but he got up there and told this apocryphal story about Jesus ascending back to heaven and the angel saying, "What's your plan, Jesus, for world evangelization?" And he says, "I've given the whole job to the human beings, the people that followed me." And the angels say, "Isn't that risky?" And Jesus, in this man's story, ends with saying, "I have no other plan." And at the time, when you're 14, it sounded cool. And now I'm like, what? That isn't biblical. Who is God relying on to bring the plan of world redemption to its completion? Himself. He's relying on himself. Is he relying? Is he using you and me? Absolutely. Is he relying on you and me? Absolutely not. That would be a terrible idea. I mean, look at me. Don't rely on me. I almost said look at you, but I want my job. Jesus Christ is creating a world movement. All races, all ethnicities, all nations. You see, there are different representations. We have the Middle East. You ever thought about in the days of Acts and for hundreds of years, the Middle East was the fervent center of world Christianity? Wasn't it? It's amazing when you think about it. North Africa was the Wheaton and Dallas of its day. It's hard to believe. Asia. Someone told me a couple of weeks ago, the United States of America is now a missionary receiving country. And we desperately need it because now there are people in our country who will listen to people from other countries when they won't listen to white Americans anymore. American Native Indians will often listen to Latin American Christians because of the heritage and the history of tension and pain between them and Caucasian America. There are black citizens that will listen to people from other countries when emotionally they won't listen to Caucasians. You know, it's a good thing, and South Korea is one of those sending nations. Africa, that's a symbolic picture of Africa. You know, there are Africans. It's almost like they're doing us the favor back. God sent Americans and Canadians and other people over to Africa for many centuries, and now Africa is sending workers to us, and I'm grateful for it. There are people in the United States that African Christians can reach that none of us, almost none of us, can reach. Right? That's a good thing. Even Latin America, Brazil, Pentecostal Christianity is outpacing Catholicism in Latin America at an incredible rate. Jesus Christ is creating a world movement. Christianity is not an American religion. It is an international faith meant for every color, every skin color, every race, every social class, poor, middle, and wealthy, the one percenters and the occupiers. So I'll end with a few questions. First, most obvious question is, are you actually yourself a member of God's flock? If you can say yes, then praise the Lord and give all the credit to God. Because I did not bring myself to the shepherd. In the parable that you mentioned, Jeff, does the sheep find the shepherd, or does, this is so obvious, the shepherd goes and finds the sheep. The woman sweeping her house finds the gold coin. The gold coin doesn't say, help, I'm lost, oh, help, I'm over here, I'm behind the curtain. She finds it. Christ found you. Should I do that some more? Oh, help me, help me. He found you. He drew you. He saved you. Are you ever afraid of going to hell when you die? If you are not a Christian, you should be, because you are going to hell when you die. But if you're a Christian, you should never, ever, ever be afraid of going to hell when you die. Not because you're so faithful, but because God is all powerful and he has pledged himself to you from before the day you were born. And not because of anything you said, did, or thought either. He has committed himself to you and he says, no one can take you out of my hand. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, nothing, no created thing can separate you from the redeeming and saving love of Christ. By the way, you are a created thing, so think about what that means. The third is, are you on board with Christ's vision? Are you on board with Christ's vision? Yes, Christianity is about you in a sense. Christ came for us. It's also for all our neighbors. It's also for other countries. It's also for ethnic groups that make you and me feel uncomfortable. Is there an ethnic group with which you feel uncomfortable? Is there a race or a nationality that makes you feel unsettled or that you don't know how to talk to them? They feel the same way. And Jesus says, I've got other sheep. There are a lot there, and their wool is a lot of different colors. But I have to go get them too. Now, it's not always God's will that we actually be the ones to go, although sometimes it is. And sometimes it's the least likely people in a congregation. It may be God's will that somebody in this congregation go. I know Lauren's thinking about the possibility. I think you've been praying about it, but there may be others. And there may be some of you here that you have no intention whatsoever of going into cross-cultural work or living in another country, but it might be God's plan for you still. If God could send Caleb to conquer a Philistine mountain, he can still send you somewhere. I should look at myself. But that's an exciting thought. But in other words, Jesus is not committed to the little white picket fence vision of American happiness. He's got a lot of work yet to do because he is the good shepherd and he's everybody's shepherd. He's even shepherding. He's the shepherd of all the sheep that disagree with us about politics. It's unbelievable. But it's important to remember. He cares about people that don't look anything like us. He's got them out there. And we, like Isaiah, we go to the Lord and say, here am I. Send me, if you will. I'll contribute my time, I'll contribute my talents, and I'll contribute my money, and I will contribute myself to go find my fellow sheep that are out there, whether in a rescue mission environment or just at the office or going to Thailand or a trip to Kenya or whatever it may be, going to seminary to prepare for vocational service or just going to the office or the farmer's field. There are sheep needing to be gathered in. And that's what Christ wants to do, because he already did it for you and me. So let's give him thanks. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you knew us before we were born, that you sought us even while a stranger, wandering far from your fold, and that your voice penetrated our darkness and confusion of mind. You drew us to yourself. And now you want to use us to draw others back to yourself so that all may be saved. Lord, we volunteer, not because we have anything to offer. Everything we have comes from you anyway. But if there's some new way that you want to use us, you want to send us somewhere, or just keep us right where we are, Lord, help us to lift our eyes and see the harvest field all around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.